Belgic Confession, Article 27, on the Catholic Christian Church. We believe and profess one Catholic or universal church, which is a holy congregation of true Christian believers, all expecting their salvation in Jesus Christ, being washed by his blood, sanctified, and sealed by the Holy Ghost. This church hath been from the beginning of the world, and will be to the end thereof, which is evident from this, that Christ is an eternal King, which without subjects he cannot be. And this holy church is preserved or supported by God against the rage of the whole world, though she sometimes, for a while, appears very small, and in the eyes of men to be reduced to nothing, as during the perilous reign of Ahab, the Lord reserved unto him 7,000 men who had not bowed their knees to Baal. Furthermore, this holy church is not confined, bound, or limited to a certain place or to certain persons, but is spread and dispersed over the whole world, and yet is joined and united with heart and will by the power of faith in one and the same Spirit. In the previous 18 classes on Belgic Confession 27, we covered the importance of ecclesiology, the doctrine of the church visible and invisible, the church militant. Remember, the perspective of Belgic Confession 27 is on the church invisible and militant. Then we covered the four attributes of the church individually, the church's unity, Catholicity, holiness, and apostolicity, and then we considered the four of them collectively, together, last week. Now we come to the election of the church. In order to underscore its significance, I want to make two simple points. First, the election of the church has given a name to Christ's church. Pre-Reformation and since. A name for the church made famous by a pre-reformer and martyr. The Company of the Predestinate. Jan Hus. Hus writes near the start of his De Ecclesia, or of the church, "The Holy Catholic, that is, universal church, is the totality of the predestinate, or all the predestinate, past, present, and future." This definition follows St. Augustine, who shows how it is that one and the same church of the predestinate, starting at the beginning of the world, runs on to the apostles and thence to the day of judgment. Huss's teaching on the church as the company of the predestinate formed the first of the 30 articles whereby he was condemned to the flames by the Council of Constance in 1415. This was their first charge against Huss. Huss, they said, taught this: "There is only one holy universal church, which is the total number of those predestined to salvation. It therefore follows that the universal holy church is one, inasmuch as there is only one number of all those who are predestinate to salvation." A second significance of the election of the church is conveyed by a Latin term. A Latin term used in the Reformed churches for several hundreds of years. The Latin term is cor ecclesiae. Cor ecclesiae. The election of the church is the heart of the church. The election of the church is the heart of the church. This is Reformed ecclesiology. Imagine a medical student who had never heard of the heart and its role in the human body. And yet most Protestants today don't know what the heart of the church is. Ignorant of it. The word heart here is used in the sense of source or origin, not the usual idea of our English word heart. It's used in the sense of source or origin, as in Proverbs 4:23, out of the heart are the issues of life. The heart is the source of all your actions, and the issues of life come from the human heart. That's biblical psychology, not biblical medicine. Election, then, is the origin or the source of Christ's church. Election tells us where the church originated and comes from. God's eternal decree of election. We're going to return to that at the end of this class, assuming that we cover all of our rich and lengthy material. In this class, we're going to look at three passages of Scripture. We're going to draw out of them key points regarding the election of the church. Interspersed will be other sections which are explicitly theological, and hopefully we'll get to the conclusion with various practical applications, though these will also be found throughout the night's class. Let's start with the passage we just read, Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy chapter 7 teaches us that the election of the church is according to God's foreknowledge. Verses 7 and 8. The Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you, elect you, because ye were more in number than any people, for ye were the fewest of all people. But the Lord set his love upon you and chose you because the Lord loved you. So why did the Lord choose them? Verse 7. It's because the Lord loved them. The election of the church is according to God's forelove, as Deuteronomy 7 puts it, or his foreknowledge, which means the same thing. That's 1 Peter 1 verse 2 and Romans 8 verse 29. God foreloved the church, therefore he elected her. The idea is not that God foreknew who would use their own supposed free will, and therefore God chose them because they chose him, but rather that God eternally loved and knew us, and therefore he chose us. I'm looking for questions, objections, requests for clarification. I don't see any, so I assume that everyone has it straight. The second point about election from Deuteronomy 7, the election of the church is, as you would expect, utterly sovereign. Verse 7. The Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you, because ye were more in number than any people, for ye were the fewest of all people, but because the Lord loved you. Why did the Lord love you? Oh, because he loved you. In grammatical terms, we call that a tautology. If you're talking with a child and say, you know, why did you... And they'll go into the fridge when I told you not to go into the fridge. And they said, well, because I went into the fridge. You would consider that unhelpful and probably cheeky, because it's a tautology, it doesn't tell you anything. But when God says that he loved them because he loved them, it's a blessed tautology. It teaches he's absolutely sovereign. I loved you because I loved you. There's nothing deeper than that, because there's nothing deeper as an explanation than the mere sovereign will of God. The third point about God's election of the church is that it is in the line of generations, at least ordinarily. So God elects the church according to his foreknowledge or love. God elects the church sovereignly, and God elects his church in the line of generations. Verse 8 says that God loved and chose his church because the Lord loved you. And then it goes on to say, And because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers, and so forth. Now this isn't a contradiction of the absolute sovereignty of God's love. It's saying that God loves people absolutely sovereignly, and in his sovereign election, he chooses people in the line of generations. And this works backwards. Why did God love the people in the day of Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 7? Well, it's because, going backwards in generations, he loved Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and he promised them to save their seed. And it not only goes backwards, but it goes forwards. That's verse 9. Know therefore that the Lord thy God, he is God, the faithful God which keepeth covenant and mercy with them that love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations. So when God elects, he doesn't just elect the person here, there, and all over the place. He elects, in the main, in the line of generations. If we were to see the whole human race in one big family tree from Adam and Eve sprouting downwards and then concentrating in Noah and his wife and their three sons and their wives going outwards again. So if you could imagine that. And if you were to imagine it with all the elect instead of it in red, I have a red pen, you would see certain lines here and there. And maybe some lines going for quite a bit, for many generations. And then other lines may not quite as long. There may be the odd individual saved who didn't have children, or his children weren't saved. Somebody like the Ethiopian eunuch. He didn't have any children. He was a eunuch, at least. Well, expect that, unless he was castrated after he had children. And since he was from Ethiopia, his parents probably weren't. But in the main, there are lines. And this is what has played out in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, and in the Christian Church throughout its history. If we see that among ourselves, you see that in other churches, it's what you would expect from the Bible, and it's what you see.
Well, such an emphasis put on in the majority of our churches, though. They're more interested in the former, what you'd said, you know, seeing people saved here and there, and different people brought through the congregation, rather than, you know, seeing a father and a mother and concentrating on having the children as a focal point, they're largely lost.
Aye, they don't have catechism, and they're not major in the major things. So here's Moses, the great lawgiver, and that's what Moses taught, what Moses saw, and he teaches it in Deuteronomy 7, the classic passage on the election of the church in the Pentateuch. And Moses points out that election is according to God's foreknowledge. He loved us because he loves us. It's sovereign, and it's in the line of generations. Those are the three main things that Moses teaches here. The blessings given to the elect church in this passage are especially to the covenant, verse 9, God is the faithful God which keepeth covenant and mercy. In verse 6, the elect are called a special people whom God has chosen to himself, and redemption. Verse 8 says, you, the loved and elect people of God, have been redeemed out of the house of bondmen from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, which redemption typifies that of the cross. So this is what he's teaching about the election of the church, those three things on the board. And then the elect church receives the blessings of the covenant and the blessings of redemption. Going back to the four attributes of the church, which attribute of the church is most in view in Deuteronomy 7's presentation of the election of the church? You have a 25% chance of getting it right.
Catholic?
No.
Holiness.
Holiness. Verse 6, for thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself. It's the holiness of church. And in this connection, the calling of the church in the light of its election, here in Deuteronomy 7, is the antithesis. Since you are the elect church, since God has redeemed you, since you are holy, since you're in covenant with Jehovah, you must smash all the idols of the pagans and not serve any of their gods. Verses 4 and 5. That's the first commandment. And the seventh commandment is mentioned in what verse? Verse 3. Neither shalt thou make marriages with them. You're not allowed to marry them, nor are to allow your son or your daughter to marry them. The election of the church leads to the holiness of the church, leads to the church's antithetical life and teaching regarding the first commandment and the seventh commandment here, no intermarriage with the pagans. And so verse 11 says more positively, obedience. Thou shalt therefore keep the commandments and the statutes and the judgments which I command thee this day to do them. That's what the election of the church means in Deuteronomy 7. Let's move now from the first scriptural passage to our first doctrinal excursus regarding the election of the church in the Old Testament. John Calvin spoke of two elections regarding Israel. Two elections regarding Israel. Now, he's orthodox in this point. It's just the way he formulates it might raise the odd eyebrow. Two elections regarding Israel in the Old Testament age. Can anyone guess what he might be referring to?
It must be one as a nation and one that's obviously the hidden one.
The individuals within the nation. Yes, Calvin taught that God chose Israel as a nation, as opposed to all the other nations in the Old Testament, the nation, the organism, and then he chose as a sort of second election. That's the terminology he uses in his institutes, for example. Then he chose certain individuals within Israel, and that's exactly what you find in the Bible. The Bible teaches that God chose Israel as opposed to all the others, but that within Israel, God didn't choose every individual Israelite, but some were elect and some were reprobate. Can you think of biblical passages where this, quote, second election takes place, the election within Israel? A passage in the New Testament which teaches an election, an individual election, within a national election of Israel.
Romans 9.
Julian had it right there too, I can see from the smile on his face. Can you think of especially one passage in the Old Testament that refers to this second individual election within Israel?
Is it when God reveals himself to Moses?
Yes. It's Exodus 33, a passage I've been referring to often, not because I don't know other good passages, but because this is the classic passage in connection with the attributes of God. This is foundational. Exodus 33, verse 19. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. Sovereign grace of God. It's a bit like, I've loved you because I've loved you. I'll be gracious to whom I want to be gracious. I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. And remember, Moses is here trying to understand God's dealings with Israel, and how come some in Israel have worshipped the golden calf and not yet others haven't, and so he's appealing to God, and God explains now that not everybody in Israel is elect, but there are some that are and some that aren't. Let's go to the second scriptural passage, Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians 1. We want to follow the same program, as it were, as we did with Deuteronomy chapter 7, starting with the key points regarding the election of the church as taught in Ephesians 1. We'll note first of all that Ephesians 1 reinforces the first two points we saw from Deuteronomy 7. Deuteronomy 7 teaches that the election of the church is according to God's forelove or foreknowledge. At the end of verse 4, Ephesians 1 verse 4 says, according as he, God, hath chosen, literally, elected us, the church in him, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him. Then comes the two words, in love. And this question, should the two words, in love, refer back, or should they refer forward? I'm going to argue that they should refer forward. Which leaves us with this, that verses 4 and 5 teach that God has, quote, in love, predestinated us. That is, God's forelove or foreknowledge precedes logically his predestination or election of us. Secondly, Ephesians 1 teaches that God's predestination or election is sovereign. Verse 5, having predestinated us according to the good pleasure of his will. Not our will, his will. The good pleasure of his will. What his will was well pleased to do, he predestinated us. Verse 9 is even more expansive. According to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself. That is, totally without respect to anybody else's thoughts, feelings, wishes, or desires. God had this purpose. He had this purpose in himself, and it's according to his own good pleasure, what pleased him. Verse 11 is even more extensive. It says that we are predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. So I repeat. First two points, that God's election of the church is according to his foreknowledge or forelove, and that God's election of the church is sovereign. Ephesians 1 has reinforced that. The two additional points are that God's election of the church is eternal. Verse 4 states, according as he hath chosen or elected us in him, Christ, before the foundation of the world. That's when God chose us.
Did you come at point 3 in relation to Ephesians 1?
No. Ephesians 1 doesn't mention that, whereas Deuteronomy 7 does. And then a fifth point, the election of the church is in Christ. Deuteronomy 7 doesn't mention that as such, but it talks about redemption and covenant, which things are only in Christ. Ephesians 1, written after the incarnation and cross, is more explicit. He has chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world. If we were going to go on to speak about the blessings that are given to the church according to her election, eternal election in Christ, in the opening 14 verses of Ephesians 1, what sort of things, run your eye over, what sort of things ought we mention? The blessings given to the elect church.
Redemption through his blood.
Redemption and the forgiveness of sins, verse 7, which actually fits with Deuteronomy 7. Yep. Anything else?
Inheritance.
An inheritance,
adoption.
Verse 11. Adoption, verse 5.
It's made known to us the mystery of his will.
The revelation of the mystery of God's will, verse 9.
Could you go back to verse 30 and do all spiritual blessings in heavenly places?
All spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, which are then enumerated through the passage in verse 3, which include holiness and blamelessness, verse 4, our acceptation in Christ, verse 6, our glorification in the new heavens and the new earth, verse 10, the sealing with the Holy Spirit as a down payment for our resurrection and everlasting bliss, verses 13 and 14. Now, what attribute of the church is most in view in Ephesians 1's presentation of the election of the church?
Holiness.
Philip says holiness again, as Deuteronomy 7. And he's dead right. Verse 4 says, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy. The election of the church leads to the holiness of the church. And once you take away the election of the church, as Arminianism is, then you've one less powerful reason for the holiness of the church. And that's why they often err by bringing in man-made legalisms. Verse 10, you could bring in terms of the unity and catholicity of the church, because everything is going ultimately to become one in Christ, both in heaven and in earth. But it's mainly, as Philip says, the holiness of the church. From your knowledge of Ephesians 1, and from a rapid reading of the passage right now, what is the calling of the church in the light of its election in this chapter?
To glorify God.
To glorify God, yes. Verse 3 says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us. So he makes us blessed, and we ascribe blessedness to him. And then we're to praise God. Verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace. Verse 12, that we should be to the praise of his glory. Verse 14, unto the praise of his glory. Election leads to blessing and praising God. We do not believe in the frozen chosen, because the Bible doesn't teach it. The Arminians teach this because they don't understand the scriptures and they wish to slander the election of God. Those who are elect are holy and see in their election additional grounds for praise and worship. Slander, that's all that horrible phrase is about. A third scriptural passage, 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter 2. 1 Peter 2. Some key points here regarding the election of the church. The election of the church is in the elect Christ. This is a development of our fifth point. Not only is election in Christ, but election is in the elect Christ. Two verses in in 1 Peter 2 teach the election of Christ. What are they? Verse 6. And verse 4. Christ is the living stone of verse 4, who is disallowed indeed of men, but chosen, literally, elected of God. Verse 6, he is that chief cornerstone, elect, precious. The Old Testament teaches the election of Christ, especially in Isaiah 42, verse 1, behold my servant, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. And that's quoted in Matthew 12, verse 18. What does it mean that Christ is elect? In what sense is Christ elect?
Human nature.
Yes, he is elect in his human nature. Christ, as to his divine nature, is one of the three persons in the electing God, but God elected that human nature, right from the point of its inception, at its conception, to be united personally to the eternal Logos. This point, that Christ is the elect Christ, was especially emphasized by one great theologian in the history of the Christian church. Name him.
Augustine.
Yes, Augustine. And Augustine said, you oughtn't to have any problem with the truth of the election of the church, because God not only elects individual people to be saved, but he elected Christ himself. Look at Isaiah 42, verse 1. Look at 1 Peter chapter 2. The Lord was elect according to his human nature, and we are elect in him. And verse 9 of this passage says, but we are a chosen or elect generation. So verses 4 and 6, Christ is elect. And then verse 9, the church is elect. And the church is elect in the elect Christ. The third point The election of the church is accompanied by the reprobation of the world. Look with me at verses 8 and 9. Christ is, verse 8 says, quoting the Old Testament, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. That is, they were appointed sovereignly by God in reprobation to unbelief and disobedience and stumbling at Christ. Then comes the contrast in verse 9. But ye are a chosen or elect generation. So the election of the church, and it is the election of the church because it's corporate here, ye are a chosen generation, not ye are a chosen individual. The election of the church is accompanied by the reprobation of the world. And then a third point in connection with 1 Peter 2, the election of the church gives us an exalted status and glorious names. But ye are, number one, a chosen generation. Two, a royal priesthood. Three, an holy nation. Four, a peculiar people. Verse 10 says, in time past, you were not a people, but now you are. Five, the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Now, some blessings given to the elect church. In verse 6, no shame. It's interesting how the world takes all the good things that God gives to the church and claims them for themselves. No shame. I'm not going to be ashamed. Well, you will. You will be ashamed, and you ought to be ashamed. No shame. And verse 9, the second half of verse 9, what is the aspect of our salvation in the Ordo Salutis, or the order of salvation that's especially mentioned in the second half of verse 9?
Our calling.
Yes, our calling. The effectual call. No shame. The effectual call comes to those who are elect in the elect Christ. And now the question to which we return again. The attribute most in view in 1 Peter 2's presentation of the election of the church is what?
Holiness again.
It's holiness again. It's holiness again. In all three passages. The proof, verse 9. We are living stones built up a spiritual house, that is a temple. Of course, that especially indicates holiness. A holy priesthood. Priests are holy to the Lord. A holy bunch of people who are holy to the Lord to offer up spiritual sacrifices. Verse 9. You are a chosen generation. A generation that's set apart to God. That's holiness. A royal priesthood. Priests are holy. And holy nation. A peculiar or distinctive or special people. That's the holiness of the church. The calling of the church in the light of its election in 1 Peter 2 includes continually coming to Christ. To whom coming? As unto a living stone. Keep coming to Christ by faith. Not for the first time, but for the umpteenth time. And it includes offering up spiritual sacrifices, verse 5, including blessing and praising God, mentioned in Ephesians 1, and proclaiming God's praises, the one who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. Let's come now to a second, explicitly doctrinal section. We're going now to look at several truths, and we're going to ask which truth serves which truth. I'm going to start here in position 3 out of the 5 with the election
of the church, and the highest is at the top. The election of the church. Which serves which? Does the elect church, the election of the church, serve the elect Christ, or does the elect Christ serve the elect church? Now you could, in a sense, actually say both, but we're talking now as highest in. The election of the church serves the election of Christ. Because the election of Christ is higher. He is the preeminence in all things. So we are elected in him because he is first. We can only be elected in him because he is logically elected before us. So the election of the church serves the elect Christ. Where would you fit on this board the electing God? What number?
One.
Number one. So here's the idea. The electing God is number one, the goal and end of all things. And he elects Christ, and the election of the church serves the elect Christ, who serves the electing God. What about the election of individuals?
Or
the election of individuals serves the election of the church. Is that a popular or well understood idea in our day? No, it's not. Because the most important person in the church, we instinctively feel is, you're not allowed to say the minister, Phil, the most important person in the church, which is also a serious error, is who? Is ourselves. We instinctively feel that the most important thing in the church is us, because that's our sinfulness. And then on a good day we might think, well, no, the church is more important to me, and so I'll put myself below and serve the body. And then in our really highest moments, we might think, no, it's not even about me or the church, it's about Christ, and Christ serves God. But we're battling against ignorance and the sinfulness of our own flesh, so we think about the election of individuals, especially me, as being the chief thing in the church. And then we get all annoyed. So-and-so wasn't speaking to me. No, whenever you're thinking, that's not the issue. Though so-and-so should be speaking to you, like, by all means. So what about the reprobation of the world? Where would the reprobation of the world come in? Number five. The reprobation of the world. So reprobation of the world serves... reprobation serves election. The election of individuals serves the election of the church. The election of the church serves the elect Christ. The elect Christ serves the electing God. Does this remind any of you of a previous Belgian confession class? It should remind some of you, especially the older hands. We had a class on modified supralapsarianism. It's entitled Infralapsarianism and Supralapsarianism, which was our last class on Belgic Confession 16, which deals with eternal election. So let's move on now to the election of the church. The election of the church and the four attributes of the church. This, you have to listen very carefully to this question. Which of the four attributes of the church is or are involved in the election of the church in terms of taking people as they are with various human differences rather than making them what God wants them to be? One holy, Catholic and apostolic church. There's an attribute or more that's involved in the election of the church, God choosing people and taking them as it were as they are.
Catholicity.
The catholicity of the church. In the election of the church, with respect to its catholicity, God takes people as they are. Now, of course, God decrees everything about them, but you understand, he's taking people as they are. The catholicity of the church, when we treated that, we spoke of it including, this is my classification which I found helpful, we spoke of it as embracing three things. We talked about a geographical catholicity, people from different continents and countries of the world. We spoke about a sociological catholicity, including gender and age. We spoke about a historical catholicity in every century and generation. In other words, the catholicity of the church
refers to it's including people from all places, of all types, and in all ages of the world. So, when we think of the election of the church, and we know the church is the church of the four attributes we've been treating the last few months, then God's election of the church must, and did, include choosing people out of certain countries, like Bhutan, or age groups, I mean, we've got to have somebody in the 90s, or centuries, even the 10th century, which is widely reckoned to be a particularly bad century for the church. So God couldn't omit, since the church is going to be Catholic, he couldn't leave out certain countries or certain age groups or certain centuries, because this was his goal, a Catholic church. Does the Word of God, beyond this, tell us anything more in this regard? Is God, according to the Word of God now, going to choose certain groups more than others? Does Scripture indicate that there are certain groups that God chooses more of them in that group than others?
More Gentiles than Jews.
That's true. But then there are more Gentiles than Jews. And then... But I'm looking for a scripture passage. Phil, there's Julia.
The poor and the... not clever.
The poor and the foolish.
Yeah.
Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 1. 26 and 27, 28, 29. 1 Corinthians 1, beginning at verse 26. For ye see your calling, brethren. That's the effectual call. How that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen, that's the word elect, there aren't many of these groups effectually called, because they weren't elected by God eternally in the first place. God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen or elected the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world and things which are despised hath God chosen or elected, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught the things that are. So, by and large, God chooses more foolish people than wise people, more weak people than mighty people, more base people than noble people, more people who basically are not than people who are. Does anybody, Philip, finds that encouraging? Yep. And I believe this isn't talking about the people's evaluations of themselves. You know, I am foolish compared to the wise people of the world. But that is a subjective thing, though that is true. But it refers to them objectively. Objectively, the reprobate are, by and large, wiser in this world and mightier in this world and nobler in this world than the church. And Paul says to the Corinthians, ye see your calling, brethren. Look around, and this is what you see. You see it in Corinth. We see it in ourselves. The church in every age sees it, because that's the people that God has elected. And the purpose of all this, verse 29, that no flesh should glory in his presence. See, God picked me because I had so much money and I was so clever and I'm so strong and I'm so popular. And he couldn't pass me by. Such a great person. And that's not like that. It's not like that. In fact, you think to yourself, you know, why didn't God pick somebody other than me? I mean, I would never have picked me if I'd have been in his place. That's what we think. Let's turn to James 2, verses 5 and 6. This picks up on another point that Julian made. James 2, verses 5 and 6. Paul's talking to a largely Gentile church in Corinth. James here is dealing, presumably, with a largely Jewish group of converts. James 2, 5 and 6. Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen, elected, the poor of this world, rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom, which he hath promised to them that love him? But you have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats? And he goes on, talks about the sins of the rich. And again, he's making the point that there are more poor in the church. than rich, and the rich by and large were opposed to the gospel. A similar point is made in John 7. These are the comments of the Sanhedrin regarding the Lord's converts, or at least those who were most interested in him during his public ministry. The Pharisees say, "Have any of the rulers of the Pharisees believed in him? But this people, the crowd, the rabble, the hoi polloi, the little folk, who know not the law, they are cursed. Not the religious leaders, but the common people."
That's especially true in the subcontinent, you know, India and Pakistan. And they're still downtrodden because they're Christians.
Yeah, good example. The lower castes in especially India. So which of the four attributes of the church are involved in the election of the church in making people what God wants them to be? The election of the church in taking people sort of where they are, that's Catholicity. What are the other attributes deal with God choosing people to make them what he wants them to be?
Holiness,
yes.
Apostolicity,
yes. And unity. God chooses unholy people in election to make them holy, Ephesians 1 verse 4. He chooses people in unbelief to give them the truth. That's the apostolicity of the church. And then he unites us with a spiritual unity by way of holiness and love of the truth. And the election of the church makes the Catholic Church holy, apostolic, and one by irresistible grace based upon Christ's redemption. Now, what in our three forms of unity most links the election of the church on the one hand and the four attributes of the church on the other hand? Which creed? Let's start there. Which creed most links the election of the church and the four attributes of the church? The Canons of Dort? No. The Heidelberg Catechism, yep. So which article in the Heidelberg Catechism, you shoot me, some of you might be able to get this, links the election of the church and the attributes of the church? Which article in the Heidelberg Catechism deals with the four attributes of the church? Give you a clue, it's where we're explaining that part of the Apostles' Creed. I believe in a holy Catholic Church. Question and answer 54. What believest thou concerning the holy Catholic Church of Christ? There are three attributes. The Church, that's singular, that's the unity of the Church, holiness, Catholicity of the Church. What do you believe about it? That the Son of God, from the beginning to the end of the world, gathers, defends, and preserves to himself by his Spirit and Word, out of the whole human race, there's Catholicity, a church chosen or elected to eternal life, agreeing in true faith, apostolicity, and that I am, and forever shall remain, a living member thereof. So there you have the four attributes of the church, and God has chosen this church unto eternal life. We're doing pretty well for time. We are going to get finished. We've still got a lot of ground to cover, so we need to keep moving. The election of the church is also related to the number of members of the church. I'm dealing with the totality of the predestinate here. And here we need to make the point that God has elected a specific, definite number for his church. Not one person more and not one person less. We don't know what the number is, but we do know that the number is definite. This fits with the nature of the election of the church, because the election of the church is eternal, unchangeable, and unconditional. God picked a certain number and all these particular individuals to make up that number. Eternally, unchangeably, unconditionally. The fullest treatment of this in the three forms of unity is Canons of Dort, Head 1. Eternal, unchangeable, unconditional election. So a specific number of the elect of God's church. This also fits with the images of the church. The church is a temple. And God did not choose too many living stones, so that a few stones are left at the side. And when God chooses the people for his temple, he doesn't complete the whole thing and say, oh, I didn't realize I needed a bit more here. There's a window pane that's missing and there's a few slates off the roof. And when God, who has his church as the body of Jesus Christ, you know, it's not as if he picked too many people and there are three ears on the body or there's only one thumb. The very images of the church tell us that there's a specific number that God has elected that perfectly fills up the members of the body and the stones in the temple. And Scripture especially teaches that there's a particular fixed number of the predestinate by use of personal pronouns. According as he hath chosen us in Christ. Ephesians 1 verse 4. The us. Not us plus one or us minus one. Us. Romans 8 verse 30. Whom he did predestinate. Them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. Whom. The same whom. The same number. The same people. Right the way through. This is also not only scriptural, but therefore too confessional. Canons of Dort, Head 1, Article 7, speaks twice regarding the number. It talks about, quote, a certain number of persons. And then it goes on to refer to this elect number. The Westminster Confession, 3:4, as treatment of predestination, and 25:1, as treatment of the church, talks about a certain elect number. That's the first thing regarding the number. It's fixed, it's settled, though unknown to us. We know it's a big number, though. Now comes a second point. The number that God has elected as his church is less than the number of the reprobate world. Here are some scriptures. We haven't time to go into this that fully, but I hope we can say enough to establish the point. Deuteronomy 7 verse 7, which we read at the start, refers to Israel, whom God chose as the fewest of all people. There were how many who didn't bow the knee to Baal?
7,000.
1 Kings 19:18, quoted in Romans 11 verse 4, talks about the 7,000, which 7,000 are mentioned in Belgic Confession 27. Romans 11 verse 5, referring to this and other truths from the scriptures, speaks of, quote, the remnant, according to the election of grace. Now it's specifically dealing with Israel there, but I think it holds just as well for the Gentiles. Even clearer, Matthew 7, 13 and 14, there is a broad way which leads to death, and many are on it, and there's a narrow way that leads to life, and few are on it. And I could argue simply from the word world. The Bible speaks about the world. The world, that is the ungodly and their culture and the way they squeeze the world to make righteousness look wicked and wickedness look wonderful, family and life enhancing and full of blessedness and joy. That's always what we're dealing with. This is the way not only of scripture, but this is the way of history and the future. The church has been in the past 6,000 years a minority. That's the way it is in the Old Testament now. In the Garden of Eden after Adam and Eve fell, and then were converted, I believe both of them were converted. It was sort of 2-0 to the elect at that stage. And then whenever they came out of the ark, there was a majority at those points. But apart from those points, true Christians are a minority in the present, even by the most widely optimistic analysis. And true Christians will be a minority in the future. We are not post-millennial, we are amillennial. And when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith in the earth? Luke 18, verse 8. But that's more eschatology. And so when you read various theologians, you'll see them time and time again talking about the church and its fewness. The church is a minority. The church is a remnant. Look out for this in Calvin and Turretin and many, many others. But this is not defeat. The point is that God is glorified and shows his power, number one, in a minority church. Like the 300 of Gideon. And God not only picks a minority church to declare his power, but a church which by and large consists of foolish, weak, and base people, so that he who glories, as 1 Corinthians 1 draws this point, must glory in the Lord. You can't say, this is the point with Gideon's 300, that it had to be within. But the Lord's bound to win. Because look at the big army, look at all the wonderful people he had. He was bound to win. The point is, look at the few people he had, and look at how weak they were in themselves, and that shows that it was all of God. That's the argument of the Christian faith, not the Islamic post-millennial or Reconstructionist faith. And if you really want to play the numbers game, and it offends somebody that the church is a minority, you can sort of offset it a little by thinking of the two rational, moral creatures whom God has formed. A minority of human beings are saved, but a majority of angels are saved. Revelation 12, speaks figuratively of sort of two-thirds of the angels standing and one-third falling. Let's come then to our concluding section, a sort of application of the election of the church as the core ecclesiae, or the heart of the church, its soul and origin. This points up the idea that the source of the church lies in the will. Lies in the will. Arminianism says, yes, the source of the church does indeed lie in the will. It lies in the will of man. And when you're talking to me about the will of man, I, says the Arminian, I mean the free will of man. The source of the church lies in the free will of man. That's the heart, the origin of the church. That's why the church exists. The free will of the sinner. That's why the church exists in so many people or so few people as it exists. The decisive factor is the free will of the sinner. Which means that the church is not, according to Arminianism, a predetermined body, but it's a gather up of individuals who have essentially one thing in common, that they all use their free will aright. And in fact, and Canons of Dort 2, Rejection of Errors 3 points this up, if people hadn't used their free will aright, and if no one had used their free will aright, then there wouldn't have been a church at all. Because God is unable in the Arminian scheme to elect anybody unconditionally and sovereignly. So it could have been that there wasn't a single person saved. And the difference, the source, the origin, the size, the location, the strength of the church is entirely determined by the free will of the sinner. Because God just says, here are the terms. It's up to you. You will be as many, you will be as strong, you will be here and not there, according as you will. Because God is unable to save sovereignly. The Reformed faith says, the heart of the church, it does lie in the will. But in God's will alone, according to the good pleasure that he has purposed in himself, to quote Ephesians 1. And this is why, if we must speak favorably of free will, we talk about God's free will. God's free sovereign, unconditional will. God's free will. That's the free will that you never hear about. You hear about this non-existent thing. It's crazy. You have churches spend a large proportion of their time literally talking about something that doesn't exist. You can be saved by your free will, but you don't have it. You can be saved by something that doesn't exist. And God's free will, which is election, is the core ecclesiae, the heart of the church, the source, origin, and determiner of the church. And therefore the church is a body with every member predetermined, with every member in its place in that body, and the church is a temple in which every stone will be perfectly placed according to God's will. Then there's a third beyond Arminianism and Calvinism. There's a third version. Free offer Calvinism, which says that God has two wills. He has one will to make the elect Christ's body and temple and bride, which will is realized, and he has another will to make the reprobate Christ's body and temple and bride, which is never realized. So God passionately wants, and when you think this through, this is crazier than anything that even some of the left-wing liberals are up to. They're doing all sorts of things to their bodies and so on. But I never heard of any of them who want 11 fingers. You know, they're doing all sorts of things. Some of them want to make their bodies like cats or rabbits or something. But I never heard of any of them who wanted 11 fingers in their body. Or any of them who want... Sorry, and then God passionately and earnestly wants his son to have a temple with too many stones. And God earnestly wants his son to have sort of something on the side besides his bride. Because he wants to save and make them into his temple and make them into his son's body and make them into this church. You've been hearing this foolish in all your life. And you wonder, why would anybody want that? Never mind God. The infinitely wise and blessed God. Psalm 132. We sang it earlier. Verses 13 and 14. Psalm 132, 13 and 14. For the Lord hath chosen Zion. The Lord has elected Zion. That refers to that mountain. And that mountain ultimately refers to the church, as Hebrews 12 and many other passages teach. The Lord has chosen Zion. New Testament pronounced. He's chosen the church. He has desired it, longed for it, wanted it, willed it. He's desired it for his habitation, that he might dwell and live and abide in the church. And then God says regarding his church, this is my rest, my resting place forever. Here will I dwell, for I have desired it. The election of the church is mentioned in verse 13, and then God's desiring that church, and therefore he chose it and he elected it. But the notion of this free offer Calvinism has God having two wills, whereby he desires to save the reprobate, but he doesn't choose it, and he really wants to inhabit and dwell and rest in those whom he takes absolutely zero steps to save. And this isn't befitting the wise master builder ultimately, who is God, who is building a church. But this is crazy, false, and unreformed thinking. Finally, let's come to evangelism. The election of the church is the reason for what in evangelism? You tell me. It's the reason for preaching. Otherwise, nobody's ever going to be saved. Because election is the origin and source of the church. That's how you know there are some people going to be saved. Without election, you haven't got a clue. You may see nobody saved at all. The election of the church is the reason for witnessing. And it's very discouraging witnessing, because most people don't want to hear you.
And they make these facial features whereby they make it very clear that they don't want to hear you. And they send out vibes whereby they would rather have you talking about anything else under the sun. Missions, both foreign and domestic, because God has elected a Catholic Church, because the election of the Church is the reason for hope. You would have no hope if you're resting in the free will of man. And the election of the Church keeps you from despair if, or even when, the results are meager. The election of the Church. We could say a lot more, but we're out of time, so we'll end here.